the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It is only in the power of Christ that we can stand through life. That's it. And the moment we begin to think that there is some other key, some other formula or method, if I just do this or do that, we have not only violated the very essence of the gospel, but we have taken away all power we have to stand. There is no more hope in that moment. I'm thankful that Josh chose out the text of Scripture, the text for reading this morning, as well as the songs to fit so well with our text in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read that this morning, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Before I read that, though, I'm going to give us a little bit of a background of the overview of this text of Scripture. We looked at last week, and then also pray as after I read this text of Scripture. Remember last week we talked about the reality that God has called us through the gospel to be pilgrims on this earth, to have a pilgrim theology. And we might be tempted to think, when we think about a pilgrim theology, that Jesus is talking about escaping. We think of escaping the pain and sorrows of this earth, walking with a continual sigh and prayer. Jesus, take me from this world. And I don't believe that's what it means when Jesus says to treasure up treasures in heaven. It doesn't mean to walk through this life with a permanent pessimism. Remember, Jesus actually prayed before this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Indicating that, yes, the reality of an actual kingdom of God will come to earth, but the desire for the will of God to happen on earth prior to that day is to be the heart of the believer. And sometimes we get so caught up in our escapist mentality as those that believe in the literal return of Christ from heaven that we begin to live as if the world sees us as just simply wanting to be out of this place. You know, if God wanted us out of this place, we'd be out of this place. But he doesn't. He wants us here. And I don't think it's actually that difficult to figure out what our purpose is while we're here. Because it's not different for all of us. It's the same thing. The reason why God has kept his church on earth is to fulfill the commission he gave his church while on earth. So we're not here to live with an escapist mentality. We're here to not escape heaven. Escape earth to heaven. We're here by God's grace to bring heaven to earth, to bring the taste of glory here. So people will see and taste the goodness of God and the grace of the gospel in our lives, and that they will then want that for themselves as well. We actually ought not to pray, take us from this place, but rather take this place from within us. Take it from within our heart, where it's not what we love and desire. And that's what a pilgrim theology is. That's what Jesus is teaching when he says, stop valuing things on this earth. Value things in heaven. He wants us to engage this world while we are in it, to use earthly skills and mammon and abilities to bring a greater glory of God into the hearts and minds of the people all around us. While the church is on earth, we are not called to live with this escapist mentality from the corruption and persecution of the world. We are called actually to live right in the middle of the corruption and the darkness and to be salt and light in it. The good news of Christ's righteousness. That's what we're to be on this earth. Don't fall into traps on either side, though. A trap well set and ready to spring. The trap on one side is to pull out of all human and earthly endeavors, relationships, organizations, in an effort to escape the world, to become spiritually isolationists. We can no more be salt and light when we're isolated from the world. But also the trap on the other side is being specifically warned about in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. is to become so diluted with a love and hunger for the temporal stuff of this life that we become practically useless as salt and light in this world. Having a double vision, as we looked at last week. So rather than being isolationists and integrationists, we're called to be influences. That's what we're called to be with the gospel of grace. And in order to do that well, in order to fulfill what God has given us, we must retain our biblical distinctiveness in where we live and work and play and do everything. We must maintain our holiness in Christ alone. This is why Jesus says the Beatitudes. This is what the believer is. He is distinct. He is different. He is salt. He actually is accomplishing something in this earth. Even if it doesn't feel like it, he's accomplishing his distinctiveness. While at the same time, we are not called to escape the problems of this world. We need to consider this tension of not falling into either trap as we read what Jesus says about not loving the world and then what Jesus says about anxiety this morning. So let's keep that in mind, what we've just mentioned. We're talking about being salt and light. And let's read verse 25 through 34. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, we recognize that unless your Spirit guides us, unless your Spirit illuminates the Word into our minds and hearts, we have no hope of understanding, applying, or living in obedience to this. And so I ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to use the words that I speak, that they would be your words, what you desire. I would speak your word to the people. And I pray that your Spirit would also cause your people to hear your words this morning, to obey, and that we would live in light of eternity today. And the rest of our lives as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see quite clearly an outline of this text of Scripture. You notice in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life." And then verse 31, he says again, "Therefore, take no thought, saying." This kind of gives the two parts of this text of Scripture and outlines it for us. The first part of the Scripture is Jesus' argumentation as to why it's foolish to be anxious. The second part is Jesus telling us the dangers of anxiety, and then finally the cure for anxiety. And so it's outlined in this fashion. It's a very clear, logical way of doing this. But these are very strong commands in the broader text that we've been looking at, right? Last week we looked at these very strong commands. Stop treasuring up treasures for yourself here on this earth. Have a single eye, focused vision on God, not with divided loyalties. You're not able to serve two masters. You must choose the king of kings or mammon, the stuff of this life. Very strong language. And a very heavy stuff here. Understanding how to live as salt and light in a world that is so enticing takes growing discernment and walk with God. But when we read the text this morning, I think you probably noticed the very first word in 25 is the word therefore. It immediately shows us that the text we read today is connected to the previous text. In fact, I would say it's connected this way. The text we looked at last week about not treasuring up treasures on earth, but valuing eternal things is part one of Jesus' argument. And verses 25 through 34 about anxiety is part two. What do we mean by part one and part two? Part one, don't value the fickle, fleeting life. Don't value that. Part two, well, how then are we supposed to take care of our basic needs when we're not supposed to focus on the things of this life? Part one, hey, don't worry, stop dealing with looking at all the stuff around you and saying it's beautiful, it's lovely, I want it, I must have all these things, mammon. But wait, we still have to eat, we have to drink, we have to live, we have to be clothed. How in the world, Jesus, are we supposed to not treasure things on this earth while we need the stuff of this earth? How are we going to do this? That's part two. That's the question Jesus answers now. Jesus' simple answer is simply this. God is your father. You have a father. And he will take care of your needs. So don't worry about it. Now, that may sound like platitudes, but in reality, that's Jesus' answer. I mean, I'm going to get into more details here, but we read that this morning. Isn't that the basic answer? It's stop worrying about it. You got a father to take care of it. That's basically it. Could it be that simple? Could it really be that simple? I mean, anxieties surround me and worries. Could it really be stop worrying about it? You got a father. And the answer is yes, it is that easy. I mean, that simple, not easy. It is that simple. That is the answer. However, Jesus in his grace and kindness argues this, explains it, applies it, doesn't just say that. He gives some argumentation about this. And that's what we're going to go through this morning, is noticing the argumentation that Jesus gives as to why we should embrace the simple truth that God, as our Father, cares for our every need. God, as our Father, cares for our every need. Notice, first of all, in part one, however, the verses we read last week, God's kingly demands for his servants. You notice the tone? Stop treasuring up treasures for yourself. You can't be a slave of God and a slave of mammon. You have to be a slave of only one. Very strong servant kind of kingdom kind of language. But did you notice the change in verses 25 through 34? Twice in this text of scripture, he says, your heavenly Father. And so he moves from God's kingly demands to God's fatherly gentleness. Jesus describes our allegiance to God as our master or Lord, using the strong word doulos, slaves. But then in verse 26 and 32, he describes our relationship to God as our heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. This alone signals to us as we study God's word that the emphasis on this passage is not the demands that God places upon us by our righteous Lord, but the care that God has for us as his beloved children. He is indeed both. But by choosing Father as the description, Jesus wishes to encourage his disciples, to drive them to the fatherly care of God. In other words, to put it this way, our mission is to care for the things of God. God's plan is to care for our needs. That's the way it works. But we can't go on any further in discussing this text of Scripture without dealing with the big word that keeps popping up over and over and over again, right? The repeat is in the King James translation, take no thought. Take no thought. One word, merimano, anxiety, a worry, same meaning of the word. Six times in this paragraph about God's provisional care for us, one word repeats itself, this merimano. To worry, to be anxious, to be overly careful, to take thought. And having just expressed our need to be focused on heavenly eternal matters, kingdom of God type of things, using slave terminology and king terminology, Jesus expresses the tension of our dual citizenship. Expresses the tension of our dual citizenship. Being a Christian in this world, but what about my food? What about my drink? What about my clothes? Those things don't seem to drop from heaven very often in our household. I mean, if I spend my life focused on things above, focused on heavenly matters, valuing heavenly things, what will happen to me? What will happen to my family? The King James translation, take no thought, seems to be an attempt to express that the word can have a negative as well as a positive idea. When it is used positively in the scripture, it means to pay careful attention to occupy one's thought. In 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 33, the word is used to describe how a single person is able to care for the things of the Lord, while a married person must care for their spouse. Same word, merimano. Must care, take thought for, have concern about. But obviously it's there used in a positive sense in both aspects. In Philippians 4, 6, Paul will use it negatively and say, be careful for nothing, as we read this morning. There's obviously a not negative concept to that, because he says, don't be careful. So it's obviously negative. He's commanding not to do it. But then in the same book, in Philippians, he uses it in a positive sense as well. So, in Philippians 2:20, he uses the word to say he has no one like-minded who will naturally care for his estate. Same word. To be anxious for his estate. So it can be used interchangeably depending on the context of what's negative or positive. To take concern about, to be overly worried and concerned and thinking about. It's the kind of idea, not just anxiety of a panic attack, although that's part of it here. But don't just think in the extremes. This is why the word can be used positively or negatively. It's the idea of when it just occupies our mind. It's just always there. You know what I mean? It's not the thing that you're like walking in the halls being like, oh man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Although that's part of it. It can also be the kind of idea that you just can't get it out of your mind. You just can't stop thinking about it. It just keeps bothering you over and over. That whether you're going to get that job promotion or not just keeps like, oh, is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? Is it going to, I don't know. What if it doesn't happen? But if it does, but if it doesn't, that's what he's speaking of. So we're not just talking about the extreme anxiety here. The word has the idea of just this constant concern about this life, the things of this life, the future, the past, the present, all of it. It includes the extreme panic where you're to use my 2-year-old's language, freaking me out. She said that one time recently and thought, wow, somebody must say that a lot. You know, like out of control. It's also that, but it's also just that I can't sleep at night. I can't sleep. These things are just rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling there. That's what he says. But notice, Jesus says, it's not good. And immediately, I know, because I'm like you, we think, okay, now he surely is not, who can not worry? Who could not have anxiety? How is this even possible? I mean, we are anxious people. It doesn't matter we can or can't. The point is, what does the scripture say, right? The scripture says, stop. Stop the anxiety. Don't be anxious. Take no thought. Now, it doesn't mean, and this maybe is the problem with this translation of take no thought. It doesn't mean have a ho-hum attitude toward life. Don't work. Don't labor. I mean, the scripture tells us in other places that if we are not working people, we're not supposed to be people who eat as well, right? I mean, so the scripture tells us those things. Paul used it positively to refer to somebody who would be anxious for his estate. So somewhere in there, there is this idea that's kind of hard to put our finger on as when it becomes what Jesus is talking about this anxiety. When does it become that situation where I realize, man, this is a problem. This is not right. I believe that actually comes to that place when we think about the issue of Mary and Martha. And Jesus rebukes Martha gently, but rebukes Martha for her anxiety. And he says it this way. He says, you are anxious and cumbered about with many things. Isn't that the danger of this life? Isn't that the danger of this culture in which we live? Busy. We are so busy. In fact, we are so busy, or we like to think of ourselves as so busy, that we've even used the word busy as kind of a good thing. You know, how's your week been? Busy. Been busy week. Why do we say that? I mean, maybe it has been really busy, but even when it's not so busy, we feel bad like saying not busy. I mean, somebody comes to you and say, so as a pastor, I get this. So are you busy this week? You know, immediately I'm like, I can't say no. I mean, they'd be like, well, then what are we paying you for? No, I mean, in this idea, I can't say no. I mean, they're going to, well, you're kind of a lazy bum then, aren't you? But the reality is, why do we make busyness out to be a virtue? We've kind of turned into this thing, the mark that we're actually doing something, and we're busy. We're busy people, and that means we're productive. And I think we have become the busiest generation that's the least productive generation. We're kind of like a bunch of two-year-olds. If you've had a two-year-old, you've probably seen this. They do all kinds of stuff. None of it is productive in the family. It's take the pots out of the cabinet, put the pots back in the cabinet. And this is life. And we have lived this way, and we've actually made it a badge of honor. You know, something to be applauded that we are this way. This is the kind of anxiety I believe he's talking about in the context of treasuring things on earth, serving mammon. In the context, he's speaking of this idea, the very thing that is flying in the face of the American dream. I know I'm saying this, and American people, this is a problem. But this is what Jesus is talking about, where we become so involved. Life is so busy, so important. Everything is of a first importance. Everything is of massive nature. We're outraged about everything and outraged about nothing all at the same time. And the news is just flashing the news on our, 24 news constant. And then that's not good enough. We have to have headline news. And then I even get it on my phone every time something remotely interesting happens. Fox News sends me a little leak. Just you got to pay attention to this. Something's happening. Be busy. And then I got to pick this. And then I look at this and I check this. And this is how we live. We are like Martha. We're cumbered about with many things. This is the anxiety he's speaking of here. We are overly concerned with this life. This life has become so important to us. We're valuing things on this earth, and as a result of valuing things on this earth, anxiety comes in. Isn't it amazing that in order to cure the anxiety that we face as a culture, we've thought that the way to do this is to add more things? Add more technology. We got to get more. That will help us be less anxious. And what has it done? It hasn't worked. We're still as anxious as ever. Still as worried as ever. Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Don't let your mind be preoccupied with the things of this earth. And he describes it in answering the very basic things of life. What you'll drink, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. Very important things. Very important things. But don't be preoccupied with thinking, how's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Where's it going to happen? And when is it going to happen? It was supposed to happen yesterday, but it's not happened today yet. Is it going to happen tomorrow? This is our life. And I say this to you, and I with all the grace of God hopefully behind it, I'm preaching to myself this morning. We live this way. And it's quite clear in the six times he says the word, but five times that Jesus says this, that I think that we ought to sit up and pay attention. That he's saying at the very basic nature, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. That's not a disciple thing. It's not a kingdom thing. That's an earthly thing. That's because we're here, not there. Now, how does Jesus teach, argue against this? I love this. This is fascinating. What he does here in the first part of this text is he argues using a common rabbinical method of teaching. It was called a Kal Vahomer method of teaching. Quite literally means light and heavy. And so what Jesus will do, rabbis did this all the time, and it's really a really good way to do it. Here's the idea. The rabbi would provide an argument about something serious, heavy, great, and then present that in as insignificant or light in relationship to something else. So it's like, let me tell you about something really important, and let me tell you about something not so important. And the idea was, if this one's getting taken care of, the heavy thing, don't you think the light thing is going to be taken care of too? And he uses this argument. And you notice he does that first with a rhetorical question. It's an excellent teaching tool employed by Jesus in the first part of this text. He begins with this rhetorical question. He says, don't worry about these things, verse 25. And then he says this, is not life more than meat or food and the body than clothing? So he uses this as Kal Vahomer kind of teaching method. He says, okay, let me tell you about two things. You've got your life and then you've got food. You've got your body, and then you got clothing that goes on the outside. Now, the rhetorical question is, and the implication is, if God gives you life, can't he give you the little thing like food to take care of that life? And if God gave you the body, can't he figure out to wrap something around it? And he's trying to use this rhetorical question to say, life is far weightier than food. So if God gives the weightier, he'll give the lighter. If God, the body, your body is far weightier than clothes. So if God can give the weightier matter of your body, can't he give you the lighter matter of clothes? If God can do the big things, can't he do the little things? And that's the argument Jesus is making here. The obvious answer is, quite frankly, a sheepish, well, yeah, I guess so. And Jesus is employing divine logic and reasoning here. If God has already cared for the weightier matters of life and body, he can care for the lesser matters of food and clothes. And we're supposed to be struck, by the way, with a sense of foolishness over our anxious heart. We're supposed to have that sheepish response. What have I been worrying about? See, the God who formed you in your mother's womb, who knit together all your parts, causing microscopic cells to unite and divide and replicate, and for 9 months sustain you with beautiful design, only to miraculously bring you into the world. But now after you have been born and you've grown a little, God is at a quandary concerning what to do, because he could give you life, but he doesn't know how to sustain that life. But I can't give him some bread. I can make the miracle of birth happen, but I can't give him bread. That's not our God. And what is he to do? He clothed your bones and your muscles and your nerves with skin. But now he's lost and can't clothe that skin with pants, shirts, a warm coat. This is the argument Jesus is giving here. Our anxious hearts ought to cause us to hang our heads a little and for us to consider the foolishness for the Christian and the unreasonableness of anxiety and worry. Jesus is presenting with a rhetorical question the unreasonable nature of it. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothes? It's unreasonable. Anxiety is unreasonable. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm simply saying what God is saying. It's unreasonable in light of God. But I might add, on a side note, that if you don't believe there is a creator and that he made you, that you don't believe there's one that gave you life and a body, then perhaps there is a lot to be worried about. Perhaps there's to be a lot to be anxious about. But for the disciple of Jesus, the one who understands these things, that our body and our life comes from God, it's unreasonable to be anxious about anything. Now he goes on, continues the Cal Vahomer argument. He continues the light, heavy argument with two illustrations of this. It's the same argument, but two illustrations of it. And the two illustrations, as you know from reading the text, is first the birds, then the flowers, right? But did you notice the light and heavy thing here he's describing? Let's look at that. Birds. Consider the birds of heaven. They neither sow nor reap, neither gather into storehouses, and your heavenly Father nourishes them. Notice he says your heavenly Father. It doesn't say the birds' heavenly Father. See, he's just their creator. He's our Father. And this is a part of the argument being made here. See, if God can care for the birds, something light, something he made, can he not care for the apex of his creation? Man, can he not care for you, the one who is not only his by creation, but is his by recreation of a new heart? He cares for the birds perfectly. What kind of father would care for an animal at the expense of his own children? The rabbinical light and heavy argument is summed up when Jesus says, are you not more valuable than the birds? Are you not more valuable than the birds? If God will nourish the insignificant lighter creation as the birds, then will God not nourish the more significant apex of his creation, the heavier sons and daughters of Adam? And especially doubly, since they are twice his possession. In order to push the deep words, the issue deeper in our minds, in verse 27, Jesus says it again. Which one of you by worrying can add one cubit to his span? That's a literal translation of that. The word stature is the word span. It means the span of life rather than the span of height. Jesus is not saying who can make themselves grow a little bit taller, but who can make themselves live a little longer. Who can make themselves live a little longer? Who can add by worrying one short measure to his lifespan? You can't increase your lifespan by worrying about it. Actually, some studies show you can shorten your lifespan by worrying about it. The point is, continuing God's care for us with the illustration of the birds. It's not a new argument. It's in the same idea. It's the idea of life. God nourishes the birds. He gives them life. He can nourish and give you life. And which one of you can give yourself life? Which one of you, because you think about it, you plan it, can give yourself life? Well, people try. And this is not an argument to live unhealthy lifestyles. That's silly. That's not what it's about. But we live in a culture that is obsessed with, if I just put the right things in, I do the right things with my body, the right things will happen. And we are extremely bothered when it doesn't work out that way. You see, we cannot understand the day of our birth, and we cannot understand the day of our death. Because it is God who gives life, and God who takes life. It is God alone who has this authority. This last week, as I mentioned, was the funeral for my friend Chris. 6 months older than me. Makes you think a little bit. Godly man of God. Loved the Lord. Loved his family. Beautiful man. Artistic man. He went to be with Christ. I don't know why. His family doesn't know why. God knows why. God gives life. God takes life. Because he's the God of life. Which one of you can anxiously change that? Can add an extra day? If you just do it the right way, live right and you'll do it. And everything, we can't live that way. It's not possible for us to be the creator when we're the creation. The point is continuing God's illustration of it with the birds, that our lives have value to God because he gave it, and he designed the day of our birth, and he determines the day of our death, and he tenderly holds that in his hands, and he has good hands. He has good hands. And so if he does so for the birds, he will not then care for our life even better than he does for the things that are of a lesser value to him. Now, this brings up an interesting side topic here. It's not about this issue. Perhaps one of the reasons, though, in our culture we're so anxious today is that we have erased the intrinsic value that God has for people. Maybe that's part. Maybe we have devalued life so much we worry because we don't understand that God values life. And kind of interesting, I mean, you could go off on this and think about it yourself. I'm not going to get on too much of a soapbox here. But isn't it interesting how we have blurred the lines of human and animal in our culture today? And we would actually fight a little bit against this verse. Some of us might fight against this verse where it says that, are you not more valuable than they? And God is very clearly saying that man has a greater value than animals. He says it right here in the text, right? He says, are you not more valuable than they, the birds? And perhaps as we blur those lines of human and animal, and so we suggest that animals carry the same value as people because we're all evolved and there's no creator and nothing about it like that, perhaps we've done that in our culture and evidenced by the murder of the unborn that takes place constantly in our world, then it would be no wonder why we would worry so much. We don't even have a creator to care for us. It's just a matter of clump of cells that has been evolving over millions and billions of years. In fact, the theory of evolution is a reason to worry. Am I fit enough? Will I survive? But when you have a creator, there's no need to worry. He values life. He gives life. The second illustration of this light and heavy of reasoning moves toward the issue of the body and clothes. See, the first, you know what he did? Is not your life more than food? Is not your body more than clothes? So then his first illustration, birds, life. Life of birds, they need food. I'll give them food. I'll give you food then too. Now let's talk about your body for a minute. Flowers. God clothes them. He can clothe you. Why be anxious about clothing? Examine carefully. That's the word. It's important. Examine carefully. He's saying, you know, look at nature. Examine this. Think about it. Consider it. Examine carefully the lilies of the field, more beautiful than the glories of Solomon. If God can wrap up simple wild flowers, light and insignificant things, so insignificant that their lifespan is only seasonal. In fact, so insignificant that such an insignificant thing that grass that's gathered when it dries and it's used as fuel for fire. Are you gathered when you dry and used as fuel for fire? I mean, this is the argument. He's trying to use this unreasonable argument here. You're saying that you're worried about what God's going to clothe you with, but God takes care to clothe the things that he burns up in a season. That has that little value to him. It's unimportant to God. God doesn't care about the grass. It's just used. It's just something used to give some heat. And if he shows care for that, something that's really so insignificant, what about your body, which is far better than grass, far better than flowers? God can clothe beauty of the lilies, of the wildflowers. Can he not clothe and wrap around? That's literally what the word wrap around, put around you in full comfort. It's the idea of just, he changes the words. The word raiment is the idea of clothes. The word he uses down here is the idea of that which just wraps around completely. Can God not then wrap you completely up with all the beauties that he desires for you? Can he not do that? If God cares about these light thing as grass, will he not care for you, one who is so much more valuable than grass? But we might say in response, well, of course God cares for me more than grass. It's because I trust him. You see, I'm thankful that God sees my faith and he knows my heart and he decides to help me out because he sees I've got a good heart. I'm a good person after all. If I have faith, God will provide for me. You ever heard that? Anywhere? Have you heard that? And a lot of preachers are preaching that today. That God will provide for you based upon or proportional to the amount of faith you have. God will heal you in proportion to the amount of faith you have. What I love about this text of scripture is Jesus says the exact opposite. Do you notice the text of scripture? Will he not provide for you, O ye of little faith? You know, actually, Jesus is saying, God actually provides for you, not because of your faith, but in spite of the weakness of your faith. It's you don't need faith to have God's provision. God doesn't say, well, I would give you these riches and this wealth and this prosperity, but you just got to believe in me. You got to trust me. I want to give you good things, but you got to believe. If you believe, I'll give you good things. And in fact, if you just go ahead and sow your seed and send that check in the mail to show you believe and good things will happen to you. Sow your seed of 500 and 5,000 will come to you. Hear that a lot when you turn on the TV too. This text of scripture says the exact opposite. God cares for those with little faith, weak faith, no faith, hardly any faith at all. You know, it's kind of reminds me of the reality that I've gone to bed anxious before. You ever gone to bed anxious and not slept a wink? Because something looming the next day, some big thing going on. And it's funny, you wake up and nothing really has changed overnight. Either way, nothing's changed. Things didn't get better, but things didn't get worse. In other words, God didn't say, well, you know, I wanted to really answer their prayers, but did you see how much he stayed awake at night worrying? I can't reward that. No, I'm going to actually make things worse for them today because their faith wasn't strong enough. That's not our God. Our God is good because it's his nature to be good. Our God is gracious because he can't help but be gracious. And he cares even for us. Oh, weak of faith. Oh, little faith. You see, this whole prosperity gospel, that's what that's called, is a lie from Satan. It's no true gospel at all. It's not good news. It's not good news at all that God will reward me proportional to the amount of faith I have. It's not good news. At least for me, it's not. Because it's even the weak in faith that God clothes. Yes, this is Jesus' points. It's not your faith that causes God to clothe you. It is his goodness and his mercy, his faithfulness. The prosperity gospel, which plagues much of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, has found itself in practically every denomination around the world, teaches these words opposed to Jesus' words here, that our prosperity, our health, our wealth, our happiness is only in proportion to our faith. Have little faith, you'll have little blessing, food and clothing. Have great faith, you have great amounts of wealth and prosperity. In fact, preachers will stand up and say, look at my nice suit, I've got a jet, I've got all these things. It's because I have faith, and if you have faith, you can have these things too. Quite frankly, the TBN TV station is filled with that. Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, yes, that's his real name. T.D. Jakes, Joseph Prince, all the charlatans are teaching contrary to what Jesus says here. Jesus bountifully provides for you, oh little faith. This is who he provides for. And it's easy for us to begin to think this way because we're a consummate legalist in our hearts. And there is little comfort in this prosperity teaching. It cannot bear the weight of its own doctrine. It falls on itself, for our faith only grows through difficulty, not prosperity. To believe that God will reward in prosperity, commensurate with the levels of our faith, either in this life or the next, is to deny the gospel of grace and attack God's goodness. It is essentially saying God is good to us only because we are good to him. God is faithful when we are faithful to him. But the opposite is quite true. We are good only because God is good to us. We are faithful only because God is faithful to us. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus brings his closing commands. And he repeats, do not be anxious. What will you eat? What will you drink? What are you going to put around us? Don't be anxious. He's going to make a relevant and direct application to us. Up to this point, he hasn't made direct application as to what's wrong with worrying or how we can stop worrying. He's indeed made indirect application in both aspects that I think we can infer from what he has said, but his main purpose has been to urge using these arguments, these light, heavy arguments, these two illustrations in the rhetorical question to show us the unreasonableness of anxiety, to show us the unreasonableness of it. And now he's going to come back to the answer. So he repeats the phrase again to move beyond the illustrations of God's care and implications that come from those illustrations to direct application. Now, you've heard my arguments, he's saying, are they not sound? Are they not true? Consider the birds. Consider the lilies. Is life, body, are they not true? You've heard my arguments. Are they not sound? So don't be anxious. What are you going to do with my logical arguments? Jesus is saying, what are you going to do with these things? What are you going to do with it? Two areas of application are needed. First application is needed is, what's so bad about worrying? What's wrong with it? Jesus will tell us now the dangers of anxiety. And then the final application, well then what do I do? How do I respond as a disciple of Christ? How am I going to fight against this anxiety that plagues me so often? Before we get into those applications, I just want to speak from my heart that I understand that fighting anxiety in this life is itself an anxious thing. And we get perverse pleasure at times in even worrying and anxious, calling ourselves cautious and realist. Yet it's hard to not be anxious. But whoever said discipleship was easy? Whoever said following Christ was not anything less than denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and getting behind him? Jesus did not save us to a life of ease. He saved us to a life of service, a life of faith, a life of glorifying God. But Jesus is not going to teach us simple bumper sticker platitudes like hang in there, don't worry, be happy. No, in his application, following his argumentation, he's going to warn us about the dangers of anxiety and then teach us how to attack an anxious spirit that seeks to take up residence with us constantly. So if you miss everything else, don't miss this, the dangers and how to attack this anxious spirit, even tonight when we're laying on our bed anxious. How do we attack it? What weapons, what tools does God give us in his word? First, when we embrace, understanding what the danger of anxiety, what's the danger of not hearing Jesus here and going from this place, having heard the word and saying, yeah, but it's just too hard. I just worry so much. What's the dangers? First of all, when we embrace anxiety and worry, we embrace paganism and unbelief. Now, let me explain this. Jesus said, take no thought, don't be anxious. He repeats those things. And then verse 32 says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Literally the pagans seek. What does he mean? He means this. Why should Christians not be anxious people? Because the Gentiles, the pagans, they are anxious people. They seek after, they pursue as a goal of this life, the things of this life. And no wonder they should. For the unbeliever, this life is the best they will ever have. But for the child of God, this life is the worst we will ever have. You see, we cannot glorify God while we're in earthly panic. I know this sounds harsh, but warning about the danger of anxiety is not meant to bring a spirit of condemnation, but a warning to wise hearts. It is not a small thing to live a life of anxiety. We are living as the Gentiles. We are living as the pagans. We cannot cast off our worrisome spirit. It's just a normal thing. Everyone worries. It's a part of life. It's true. It is. And that's bad. Because we're not of this life. We're not supposed to be a part of this life. We're not supposed to be normal. We're supposed to be citizens of heaven. Disciples of the King. We're in danger of betraying our conversion when we live lives of anxiety. We're in danger of living as pagans, as unbelievers. Worry comes from the natural man, not from God's Spirit. Anxiety burdens because of depravity. Trust and belief are gifts from God, and they accompany the converted new person that is inside of believers. If we have been given a new heart, a new father, then we must have a new perspective, one that casts all of our anxieties on our new father. Number two, danger. When we live in anxiety, we challenge both the goodness and the wisdom of God. We challenge both the goodness and the wisdom of God. Jesus goes on and says, "For your Father knows that you need all things." When I live in anxiety, I'm saying, though unintentionally, I'm sure, that God is either incapable of caring for me or he doesn't want to care for me. An anxious spirit affects me spiritually and moves me away from God. My dear friends, I struggle, I fight, and I lose. Sometimes I win with stress and anxiety. And I say this to my shame. There are nights that I don't sleep at all. Nights where I'm anxious for you, this church. Anxious for my children. Anxious for the future of my children, their spouses. Anxious for our children in the church. There are days when I can't seem to lift my head out of my hands as I worry about providing for my family. What if I die? What will happen to my children, my wife? What will happen to God's church? I fight against a spirit of this sinful anxiety, but it often beats me up. Someone has a meeting scheduled with me. What if I say the wrong thing? What if they're angry at me? What if I lead them astray? Some of these struggles, I don't even can't even explain why the anxiety fills and the stress. Marriages are on the line. Life and death, eternity hangs in the balance, it seems like, in my mind. Some have called this anxiety the burden of leadership, the role of being a shepherd. And I do believe that watching over people's eternal soul is an extremely spiritual, emotionally heavy thing. But hear me out, I'm not for a second believing that my anxieties are right with God. Nor am I for a second suggesting that these anxieties are greater or heavier than your anxieties, because I believe there is not a temptation any of us face that is not common to man. I think some of you in your marriages, with your children, with your jobs, with your unbelieving families, your health concerns, your struggles against temptation, I'm amazed that you're still standing when I see you come in on Sunday. Now listen to my point. It's not that I'm seeking to compare anxieties and commiserate together. That's all fine when we do that for a few days, isn't it? But we anxious, stressed out people need to hear a voice outside of ourselves and outside of other stressed out, anxious people. I mean, we like to do that, don't we? We're all anxious and we're stressed out, and we don't really want to be around people that aren't. We kind of want to commiserate together. But what does that do? It actually, I think, further confirms in us that, you know, it's okay to be anxious. It's okay to worry because they are too. It's, everything's fine. You know, it's just, no, we need a voice outside of our own. And I'm not talking about some other person. I'm talking, we need God's voice in the Word of God to speak into our anxieties, to speak into our stresses. We don't need the worried voices of creation. We need the unworried voice of the Creator. That's what we need. And that's what Jesus gives us in this text of Scripture. He's giving us the unworried voice of our Father in heaven. I need to stop talking about all my troubles and listen to God's voice in the text of Scripture telling me and telling you that our Heavenly Father knows that we have need of all these things. I need to listen to the wise God who is my Father and to realize that though anxiety is understandable and very common and natural, my worrying is sinfully challenging the theological reality that my God is both good and wise. Do you understand that, my friends? I'm not meaning this to be a point of condemnation. I'm with you. But when we worry, we are challenging the goodness and wisdom of God. We are challenging God, and who are we to challenge Him? So I need to wake up and stop challenging the goodness and wisdom of God with my incessant whining and frustration over the things of life. I need to stop justifying my anxiety over good things like church, God's people, etc. by saying, well, it's good things I'm stressed out over. When instead I need to ask myself, Matt, do you really believe what natural revelation, the birds and the flowers, clearly teaches? And do you really believe what biblical revelation, Jesus clearly says, that God is both good and wise and he's your dad? To simply take God at his word, that the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Did you hear that word of God? No good thing will he withhold. How do you believe that when it seems like bad things are happening all around you? We take God at his word. We believe that he's better than us, stronger than us, wiser than us. And we take him at his word. And like reading George Mueller, who preached at both of his wife's funeral. He preached, was married for 30 years and his wife died. Got married again, married another 30 years and his wife died. And he preached at both their funerals. At the first funeral of his first wife, he preached, and this was the text he preached from. He preached from the text that the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And with faith, he simply said this, it burdened me. He said, there was not a day I did not delight in my wife. And I begged God to raise her up. He said, when she was sick, I begged God to raise her up. But he did not. Thus, it was good for me that he should not raise her up. How do you say that? When you believe God is a sun and shield, and no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly, you believe that what he gives us is good for us. Whether it feels good, whether it seems good, it's good for us. This is our God. And when we worry, we challenge the goodness of our God. Very practical application. And the final danger before I jump over to the cure, the attack. And I'm going to be, you've been patient. I'm going to be brief. Look at verse 34 and notice what is being said there. Worry multiplies worries to itself. That's simply what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when you worry about tomorrow's troubles, you know what happens? You get to tomorrow and you have yesterday's troubles and now you have troubles from tomorrow today. And then when you worry about tomorrow's troubles, you keep adding more troubles. Sufficient to the day is the trouble in it. He's not saying, well, that's bad today, it'll be bad tomorrow. It's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is that each day has plenty of trouble. Stop borrowing the troubles you don't need. Because there's plenty today to go around. He's just describing that principle. Worry multiplies. Worry does not subtract. It does not divide. It multiplies. Very practically, when I become multiplying in my worry, I have a harder time seeing the goodness of God. And I live more and more like a pagan. He's simply putting it this way. Yes, it's danger because it's paganistic. It's dangerous because it challenges the goodness of God. But the third danger is it's like a hole that you get into that you cannot get out of. And then tomorrow's worries become today's worries. And you're worrying. He's describing the nature of this sin, that it goes on and on and on. Moving past that, we don't have time to stop on that. I want to jump now to verse 33 because this verse right here is the cure. This verse is the key. This is what he is saying. Okay, how do we fight? How do we battle anxiety as disciples of God? Here's how we battle anxieties. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek God's things. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. Let God worry about adding these things to you. You seek him. You see, what is the cure to worry? What's the cure to anxiety? It's found in divine priority. It's found in divine priority. We seek after things in this life and it gives us anxiety because the things of this life are at best uncertain and at worst unfairly cruel. But seek to submit to God's rule. Seek his kingdom. What does this mean to seek his kingdom? To live our lives as part of his kingdom. To actually live like the reality proves God is king and we are in his kingdom. It means this, to make our daily priority talking with the king. To fight against anxiety, we need to talk with the one each day who can actually do something about the concerns of the day. We got to talk to the king. We got to listen to the king. The king's speech has been written down and preserved for us. Do you read and study the king's document so you might know him, love him, and serve him? must fight against anxiety by speaking to the King, hearing from the King. We must also make our habitual priority worshiping with the King. I'm too stressed out to go to church is perhaps the gravest error in judgment we can make. Coming to worship the King with other subjects and to learn of Him is a habitual act, not a reactional, emotional one. We feel the day. It's got to be a habitual act of going to be with other kingdom people, to worship and sing the songs to the King, to hear from God's Word. We must make our habitual priority a community with fellow subjects. To seek first the kingdom of God clearly implies our love and service to those who are part of the kingdom. And then, fifthly, to make our daily thoughts center around the goal of His kingdom. We must always be thinking and setting our minds on things above, putting the call of the kingdom ahead of our own personal lives and goals. He also says to seek His righteousness. What does this mean? Now, debate surrounds what this means by scholars. Is it the vindication of God? Seek to vindicate God's truth? Seek to prove He's righteous? No, I don't believe so. I believe Jesus is talking about what it means simply to live as one who is imputed by Christ's righteousness. To live righteously. To seek the righteousness of God. Seek it in Christ and then seek it to be manifested in your life, in my life. To show what is holy and just. Being righteously focused. And all these things will be added to you. It's a passive sense. God will give your needs. Some wonder at this and question, what about those Christians who starved to death? It is a matter of what is needed, my friend. And this is difficult for us to grasp. But God will give us what we need. Perhaps when I'm broke, I need to be broke. Perhaps when I'm hungry, I need to be hungry. Normally, the child of God is taken care of in both extraordinary and ordinary means. But there are times, too, when God knows what is needed is affliction, suffering, or God even knows that what is needed is to leave this world. He'll give us what we need. I look at it this way, and it's tough to think this way, but I think it's true. What about those who die of hunger who are saints? Well, God gave them food until they didn't need it anymore. Then He stopped giving them food. And now it was time for them to enter into their reward forever. To understand that aspect of God. What a weighty subject anxiety, worry is. What a fitting yet difficult words by Jesus. And I simply ask this, because a lot has been said this morning. Will we stand in judgment over these words of God preached by Jesus? Will we try to justify our anxieties, our worries? Or we take Jesus at His word and submit ourselves under it, casting all of our anxieties upon Him, for He cares for us, humbling ourselves under His mighty good hands. My friends, we must trust God, seek His kingdom and righteousness first, and let God take care of everything else. Let God take care of it. This is the heart of discipleship. Let's pray.